Okay, James chapter 1, first verse, James, servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Probably won't get that far tonight. The first principle we started is that the word servant is not servant. In the normal sense of the word, it's the word D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos, which means slave. Then you have a conjunction between the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the word kai, and it makes the two equal. Father, and then when it says kai, Lord Jesus Christ, it means equality. They go together. So the best translation so far is James, servant of God the Father, James, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James recognizes through the word his true relationship. It's true that James is a half-brother of the Lord, but he doesn't make anything out of physical relationships. His true relationship with his half-brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, is just like yours and anyone else's. It's based on the Word. Now, James grew up with the Lord Jesus Christ and lived in the same home with him. He went to Egypt with him. They were together in childhood, but it doesn't make any difference. Every now and then you run into someone that says they'd love to be here on this earth when Jesus Christ was here. But the principle in verse 1 is that there's no difference between the fact that Jesus Christ and James grew up together and James saw Christ personally than there is with our relationship right now, because relationship with the Lord is based on the Word. Production for the Lord is based on the Word. And that's the whole book of James. And he tells us this story in the very first verse. Now, there are a lot more details. There's a lot more to learn, and the Word actually makes the difference. That's why every day you'll be challenged in regard to your attitude towards the Word. And there never will be a day that goes by in 1982 that you won't have an opportunity to use the Word. So you have to remember the principle. You always have to make a choice for the Word, and you'll never go wrong. And if you do that, then eventually you'll arrive at the point of fame. Now, James is a famous person. This is a man whose life really counted. He had some handicaps. Most people wouldn't think it was a handicap, but James was handicapped. His handicap was that he had a half-brother by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was no help. That was a temptation. That was a handicap. And it was only a handicap that overcomes by assimilation of the Word. So let's get four principles on this very first verse before we even start. That may clear up a lot of thinking in the next year. The first principle I want to give out of this verse, James, a slave of God the Father and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Principle one, physical birth, gave James no physical, spiritual, or advantage towards fame. Physical birth gave James no physical advantage, gave him no spiritual advantage, nor any advantage as far as fame was concerned. The application to that would be that physical birth does not give any person on the face of the earth an advantage. The nature of physical birth does not give an advantage. Whether it's a handicap or whatever it is, you can be born with a silver spoon in your mouth, gold one, diamond studded one, or you can be born an orphan, or some people say a bastard in the woods, and it makes no difference. Because whether there's a silver spoon or no spoon, it doesn't make any difference at all. You could be born an aristocrat. You can be born a peasant. The idea of equality in birth, of course, is full of raspberries. There is no such thing. But if you're born again, you jump your family tree, and it doesn't mean a thing. You get into Christ's tree. And ancestors and all the rest of it, who your ancestors are, make no difference, even if you're Chinese. See, the Chinese are into ancestor worship. Their whole emphasis is on physical birth. But you can be sure of this. You may not know who your ancestors are, but none of them are baboons. Now, you may have had an uncle who monkeyed around a little bit, but you didn't come from a monkey. You're not third generation hanging from a tree by your tail. You may be thinking through your tail, but you can't hang by it. We're all born under the same handicap. We have an old sin nature. That's the handicap. So your physical birth doesn't mean a thing. None of those things count. Someone may ask you, what about genes? Well, genes, God knew billions of years ago, everyone who would have ever accepted Christ as Savior, so it doesn't make any difference. Whether it's chromosomes or genes, it doesn't mean a thing. Once you're born again, again, the principle is, it's the word that counts. If you're weak and you have wobbly volition, well, you can choose for the word every time, and then you've had it made because you can end up being famous. Your background doesn't count. Some people have a background that puts their nose straight up in the air. They keep it at a 45-degree angle at all times. Others have a background, and their nose is a 45-degree angle facing the floor. And you're a fool if you let either one of those things bother you. Just point your nose straight out, level, and keep moving. Whatever you thought about in the way of physical birth, forget it. It's the new birth that counts. See, James makes no reference to the fact that he is aristocracy. That's what James is saying here. The first principle teaches us it isn't the physical birth that counts. James was born in a royal family. James was a member of the royal family. Both his father and his mother were descended from David. Both of them. And James is mentioned first in the line there. So he's the first person born of both of them. And in his veins, as it were, flows the blood of both Solomon and Nathan, the two sons of David by Bathsheba. So James is really a royal aristocrat. And he opens up this epistle and he uses the word slave. He's not being phony. He's not trying to be humble. He's simply oriented to the grace of God. He's simply oriented to the Word of God. And he's simply oriented to the plan of God and the divine viewpoint of life. And what he means is that the new birth is really what counts. Everyone gets at least 34 things at the point of salvation. The aristocrats get 34, the peasants get 34, the clods get 34, the smart ones get 34, everyone gets 34 things at the point of salvation. Second principle, there are no assets in the physical birth whereby Homo sapiens can gain the approbation of God. Now get this down, because a lot of people are confused. What does this expression mean? By physical birth, some people are talented. Some are born with certain abilities. And as you mature, these abilities become apparent. Some talents and abilities can be acquired. But there is such a thing as natural ability. Some people are born with fantastic voices. They often get up and sing, and they say they're using their talents for God, and that's a lie. And they're born with it. And they're not using their talent for God. They were born with that good voice. And there's no talent or assets or physical birth that is usable under the grace system. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't like to hear them sing, and that we don't like them to sing our favorite hymn or our favorite song. It doesn't mean that a lot of people are not thrilled when they hear it, but it doesn't mean that it counts for anything. A lot of people are naturally good public speakers. And they're born that way, and they're born talking. And they just had that inherent ability, and so they just stand up and talk beautifully. And you say, "My, it was good to have been there." You get out in the car, and you say, "Well, what did he say?" "But it was good to have been there." And he says nothing eloquently. And that's a talent. That was an asset of the physical birth. Some people can have a lousy voice and a squeaky voice, probably like the Apostle Paul, and can come through loud and clear in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can take a rotten voice, an ugly, unglamorous person, and come through beautifully. That's what the Word of God can do. Human talent is not the answer. We have no objection to human talent. We're entertained by human talent. But to be entertained and to be genuinely advanced in the Christian way of life are two different things. Most preachers are entertainers. Now, entertainment is innocuous. It doesn't necessarily set us back. But there are some entertainers that do set us back. And some people think they're advancing in the Christian way of life because they get a rosy glow or they get goosebumps when someone with a beautiful voice sings something like Sorrento or some song or some hymn. But that doesn't advance you, it simply entertains you. It stimulates your emotions. It arouses your emotions and your emotions applaud. But it won't advance you one inch in the Christian way of life. Talent is a great thing. And we're not knocking talent. All I'm saying is it's not a part of grace because they're physically born with it. God uses the Word, and a person who uses the Word and has talent can serve the Lord just as easy as a person who doesn't have talent. But the Word can serve the Lord through the person with talent or without talent. Now, isn't that remarkable? Because all of your life, you've never been able to discover one talent. You looked in the mirror for one. You tried everything, and you probably wondered, where do I fit into the picture? Well, the point is, God in grace has a purpose for each and every one of us. And all you have to do is get with the Word of God, and there's no such thing as a believer who cannot be famous by divine standards. I don't know all the talents of James, but James, whatever talents or abilities he had, you notice what he does with them. Here in the Word of God, in the first verse, they're set aside. There's no big thing like I'm shoving this aside, I'm lowering my eyes in order to superficially be humble. The point is that the Word just gives you a different perspective, and there's no great problem. We could have, in verse 1 here, very accurately and clearly, a sentence like this: James, of the line of Jewish aristocracy, descending from David through both surviving lines, therefore the eligible king of the Jews. We could have that and it would be absolutely accurate. And James could have said a lot of things here, but he didn't. And the reason why he didn't, whatever he was by physical birth just isn't the issue. So we have two principles that are closely related here. The first one, physical birth gave James no advantage, nor does it give us any. All you can say about physical birth is that you're here. You may not even have a birth certificate, but that doesn't make any difference. You're here. Now, the second thing is there's no assets in the physical birth whereby the human race can gain the approbation of God. Now we have our third one. The third one says God's grace provides for everything, and excludes human ability and human assets. Now, human ability and human assets cannot be taken out of you. And they often go along for the ride. A person with a good voice gets the word, grows in grace, reaches maturity, and obviously whatever his talents or abilities are, they're used. But that isn't the power of God. They just go along for the ride. The power of God is in the provision of God. And the provision of God is declared in the Word of God, starting with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. There are some people who are very vain about the way they look. And many of these people are very beautiful creatures. You probably have seen some on TV or in the movies. But how did they get that way? What did they do to become that way, outside of a little paint on the outside, which often helps? How did they do it? Well, they were born with this type of a structure, and they just didn't do it themselves. They didn't put it together. There are many people who are born with certain structures that make them extremely beautiful. And obviously, they have real assets, inherent assets. Assets which belong to them without one source of exercise. Now, what about a person like that? Does that beauty give them any dynamics of spirituality? And the answer is no. A beautiful person like an ugly person, pardon me, can be filled with the Spirit and be used of God. A beautiful person like an ugly person can go positive to the Word of God. In other words, it's a game, it's the Word that counts. But it doesn't mean that their beauty disappears, the assets just go along for the ride. Eventually, beauty changes. And beauty can disappear and dissipate, and it can dissipate a certain amount of beauty away. There are certain things that begin to happen to the skeletal structure of the body when age happens. But let's take a principle. Suppose we have an evangelistic meeting here. I just wanted to get everybody to come. So there's a beautiful girl somewhere who has just accepted Christ as her Savior. So I get her to come and give a testimony. Why? Because she has anything to say? No. Because she's nice to look at, and that's what you came to see. Now you can see that's the wrong emphasis. And that's why often evangelistic meetings are handled. They get some famous person, some person who has natural athletic ability. Person gets saved, they get him to get up and say a few words, and they make him make sure he mentions Jesus Christ. And if they're famous because of beauty or because of talent or because of on the stage, well, then get them in there. Why? So they can bring people in. Now the question comes up. Does God really need the assets of their physical birth? That's the question. The answer is no, he does not. Some people are born with a high IQ. Does that give them an advantage in taking in the Word of God? It does not. Yet it is a definite asset. Pardon me. A low IQ person has the same crack at the Word of God that a person with a high IQ has. What makes the difference? See, you're born again, and you're born again into the family of God, but to the principle of God's family, which is grace. So what you're born again into is grace. So your birth, your new birth is grace. And we're born into the family of God, and we all start out knowing nothing about the Word. Whether we have a low or a high IQ, we can all learn the Word. We can learn the whole realm of the Word because of the concept of grace perception. James is telling us in this very first verse these three principles. Now, there's one more principle, principle four. Neither James, nor his mother, who is Mary, or even his father, Joseph, are saved on the basis of their family relationship with Jesus Christ. They, James, Mary, Joseph, were saved like anyone else by faith in Christ. Neither James nor the once Virgin Mary, now not a virgin, because she had six children by Joseph. I like these people who constantly, in the 20th century, insist on calling Mary virgin. She was a virgin at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, period. But I've always been delighted inside of the fact that she was never a virgin after that. And that's something that people have lost track of. You can't still call her Virgin Mary. You can't call someone a virgin who has six children. It's a misnomer. Just like so many other things are misnomers. If you call her Virgin Mary, then what you're saying is that you're dumb and you're inaccurate, because she is no longer a virgin. Now, no member of that family was ever saved because of physical relationship or the family relationship with Jesus Christ. They could have said, well, we don't have to believe because we're in the family of God. Jesus Christ is God. Then we're in the family of God, so we're in the family. And the answer is no. Galatians 3:26, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's always that way. It had to be that way for Mary, for Joseph, for James, for Judas, who wrote the book of Jude, for all of them. So the fourth principle, again, is neither James nor his mother Mary, nor any member of the family is saved on the basis of family relationship. They are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Same way we are. Now, the next interesting thing in this verse is the fact that this is addressed, if you'll notice, to the 12 tribes scattered. And I want you to notice that the 12 are mentioned here. They're not lost like some cults bring out. In other words, James is addressing this to Jews who are scattered. And this tells us something. He didn't address this epistle to the Jews in Jerusalem, over whom he had charge at this time, because they were through. Already he recognized they were negative to the Word of God. He doesn't address this to his own constituents. He's the head of Jerusalem church. And yet this is not addressed to the Jews of Jerusalem church. This is addressed to the Jews who are scattered. And if you have to ask yourself a question, why is this addressed to them that are scattered? As far as James is concerned, they're in a hopeless state. So I want to add the fifth principle. Believers who go negative to the word and stay away are hopeless. They're hopeless wrecks and they're casualties. The worst thing you could ever do is turn down the Lord. The worst thing you can ever do is turn down the Word of God or go negative to the Word. That's the worst thing you could ever do in the Christian way of life. You can do a lot of horrible things, but that's the worst. See, the Jews in Jerusalem were through. The church started in Jerusalem in Acts in 30 AD. And the church had its first impact from Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem church was the first to go down, and they went into apostasy because they went negative to the Word of God. And in came religion, and in came emotionalism, and so that James does not even write to his own constituents. Now, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and it's written there, Paul to the Philippians. That was a church he founded, and he was writing to those of his own constituency. But James cannot write to his own. Why? Because they're finished. They're washed up. They're negative to the word. So James writes, very interesting here, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. These are Jews. Now, to the 12 tribes is dative of indirect object, but it's also dative of advantage. And when it says which are scattered abroad, he is indicating here that it's to their advantage to be scattered. The indirect object is the dative to the 12 tribes which are scattered. Now, it sounds like a verb, but it's not a verb. It's a noun in a dative case, and here's the word for scattered. Diaspora is the word for scattered, which is a noun. Diaspora means dispersed. This is where we get our word dispersed or scattered. But it's the dative case. You say, what's so significant about the dative case? Well, James is saying those Jews who have left Jerusalem are lucky. These are the ones who are dispersed to their advantage. It's to your advantage to be scattered, he said. You may wonder about us here back in Jerusalem. You may long to come back home, he says, but forget it. You're better off where you are. It's dative of your advantage. It's to their advantage to be out of Jerusalem at that particular time. Now, that's 45 B.C. And he says it's to your advantage to be out of Jerusalem because they were negative to the word at that time in 15 years after the church started, and they were involved in legalism. These people had been dispersed originally by persecution. We'll get that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Some of them had been dispersed way back centuries before in the days of Alexander the Great, when Alexander the Great took Jews all over the world and used them as administrators. So James says, this is the time for you to be out of Jerusalem. I want to tell you something. And ever since the church age began, this principle is right. It's the dative of advantage for Jews not to be in Jerusalem right now. God has scattered them all over the face of the earth. Now you follow this and you'll see what I'm talking about. In 70 AD, the Romans came in and dispersed them. That was the physical instrument. But God scattered them all over the world at this time. He will not regather them to the second advent of Christ. Even though this is discipline, they're better off being dispersed because that's God's plan than to be in one place in Jerusalem. Because when they're scattered all over the world, they have an opportunity to hear the gospel where they don't in Jerusalem. So cursing can be turned to blessing here. You see, God is really pretty sharp. Now all the people are trying to get the Jews back in Jerusalem. They'll never hear the word there. And that's not the place to be. Here's the place to be, and that's scattered. So they were dispersed originally by persecution in Acts 8:1. They were also dispersed by Alexander the Great when he spread them all over the world to be administrators. And James says, it's time, it's to your advantage to be out of Jerusalem. Now the next word that he says, which are scattered abroad, and then you have the word greeting. The word greeting is kairo, which is present tense, which means continuous. It's an active voice, an infinitive, it's purpose. Now this word kairo comes out quite a bit in Ephesians, the second chapter, which we should be in very shortly. And there the word kairo is rejoice or joy, and it's used many times. It means inner happiness. This word that you have, greetings, is the word joy or inner happiness. Present active infinitive. Ordinarily, this could be a greeting. However, the greeting was not in this form. This is not like hello. This is rejoice. But this means the purpose is to provide inner happiness. This is the infinitive of purpose. So we can just forget the word greeting here and use the present active infinitive. The infinitive connotes purpose. The active voice, these Jews abroad were scattered. And he says, the purpose is that you should be filled with happiness. Present tense. Keep on rejoicing. That's the best translation. It's something used as an idiom for salutation, but this is more than a salutation. Biblical salutations generally do not contain the word greeting. Biblical salutations usually say so-and-so to so-and-so. And if a present active infinitive is used as a greeting, it comes at the end of epistle, not at the beginning. In other words, salute so-and-so To so-and-so am I greeting. So the literal passage on verse 1 reads this way. James, a slave of God, the Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know the principle about physical birth. To the 12 tribes dispersed, you know, it's to their advantage, keep on rejoicing. Now, keep on rejoicing means, and get it down, this is a passage for believers. See, he called them brethren, and now he's saying to them, keep on rejoicing, which means, of the legalistic people in time of pressure or difficulty. There's always at least one character who's legalistic in nature who'll come up and say, count it all joy, brother. Always there's someone like that. Now that type of a believer needs some enlightenment from the passage here. If there's any sign of superficiality in some person coming up to you and quoting this phrase, count it all joy, they generally do not know what this passage means. They don't know what the word count means. They don't know what the word joy means. See, in verse 1, we ended with the word rejoicing. And if they did know what it meant, they wouldn't say to a suffering believer, count it all joy. Joy comes from a lot of the Word of God, not just a mere utterance of a phrase. You can't inject it by simply saying it. If there's anything that distorts Scripture, it's the way that people usually quote it. One of the unfortunate things about memorizing Scripture is the way in which it's distorted in quotation or application or misapplication. The benefit that you get from Scripture is the ability to concentrate. It's amazing how people will recall phrases and distort them, and that's exactly what Satan himself does. So we'll take this verse very slowly and try to get the accurate meaning of it and disregard all the legalistic expressions. Notice it says, my brethren, this is addressed to a new race, the race of people from all races who are born again, who have personally believed in Christ, who have personally received Him as Savior. This is the race of those who are born again, who have become the children of God. Again, I want to remind you, this epistle is written to believers. Now, when you get to chapter 2, remember that this is written to believers. Then the next word is count, but it doesn't mean count. You will come up with that word also. H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. Hegemai. That's the word. And it's an aorist tense. It's a middle voice. Middle is reflexive. It's imperative mood, which by now you know is a command. This is God's will. Imperative mood. It's one of the many imperative moods in here. The word hegemai means to add up the facts and come to a conclusion. Add up the facts and draw a conclusion. Immediately you see how this punches a hole in the phrase, count it all joy, brother. But this means to add up a lot of facts and then come to a conclusion. Now when Mary and Luke acknowledged Jesus Christ is our Savior, he used this word, or the Holy Spirit did. And that's what Mary did about Jesus Christ and her salvation. She added all the facts and she made a conclusion. Now, the facts that we're talking about here in this particular verse have to be added up are the principles of the word which you possess in your own soul. And therefore, someone comes along and says to you, count it all joy. Well, that's out of line. And then what you should do is you should forget about their injunction and just tell them what the passage means. Hegemai means to add up the facts in your own soul. And someone can't come along and tell someone else to add up the facts. This is something you have to do for yourself. And this is the exhortation that comes only from the Word. So add up the facts literally, and then make your conclusion. If you have no Word, you have no facts. If you have no facts, you have no conclusion. No conclusion, no hegemony. Now this imperative mood can only be obeyed when you have a knowledge of the Word of God. And that is, this is a sane person under pressure adding up the facts. So one of the byproducts of the Word of God is sanity. They're always what we would call scripturally insane Christians. There are believers who pick up the vocabulary and they don't have the principles, all they have is the vocabulary. It's like not learning the Word at all. It's the principle ever learning but never coming to an understanding of the truth. They can say claiming the promises, they can say occupation with Christ, they can say living in the Word and not know anything about any of those terms. You'll bump into people who are believers who say that God has told them to do this or that, and that God is speaking to them. And then they bug you, and they're all mixed up, and they use the phrase of the Word of God like a magic wand, but they don't know what it's all about. All these kinds of people can't add up the facts. They can be hysterical. They can fall apart and be emotional. But they can't up the facts. In other words, they can't use God's mathematics. And when you have a person like that that comes along and you give them the divine viewpoint, well, they no longer hang around. You ask yourself, you know, where is so-and-so and so-and-so? Well, they went out from us because they were not of us. They know the vocabulary, but they don't have the facts to add up. And that's a perfect illustration of this word, hegemai, which means to have facts in your soul, doctrinal, biblical facts, divine viewpoint, which comes from the daily function of growing in grace, which results in a frame of reference, norms and standards which are divine. You have a memory center, it's usable in application. Actually, it's the word wisdom or Sophia. So hegemai here is a point of application. Now this is an aorist tense, which means only at specific times will you use the word that you learned. There are some principles you'll be using all the time. There are some principles you'll be using occasionally. There are some principles designed for pressure and suffering, and there are other principles which are designed for prosperity. It's amazing how people ignore the principles that are designed for prosperity. For example, when you get into a period of prosperity, illustrated by Solomon, the tendency is to ignore the Word of God, to get away from the Word of God. And yet there are some very definite principles which will give you great capacity to find, have, and possess true happiness in prosperity. When it comes time for pressure, that's when people think about the Word. People never think about the Word as being helpful in time of prosperity, but they're always looking for it in time of pressure. However, the categories that they want is something that they can grab. They think like an aspirin. And in 30 minutes, they feel 100% better, but there is no such aspirin. There is no such category of doctrine. And this, of course, is imperative to understand. So here is a passage that tells us, hegemai, the word count, means to have in your mind various categories or principles of doctrine, which are applicable in times of adversity. We know that because of the next passage coming up. But the aorist tense here means, now look, there are certain principles that you learn at different times. One day, the next day, and you learn certain things. And you learn things that will help you in pressure. You will learn things that will help you in prosperity. But maybe some of the things that you learned about prosperity are not in your mind. And those are the facts that you try to pull out to apply, but you don't have them. So you learn them, and God the Holy Spirit makes application for you. In other words, life in its reality, and life in its security, is a life based on facts. You have to have the facts in your mind. Life is designed by God to have facts, which means to be objective. That's all it means. Subjectivity is satanic. Objectivity is learning. Objectivity is a part of grace, perception, and growth. And it places certain facts in your mind, and these facts are applicable for certain situations. Now, the word count is an aorist, middle, imperative. Aorist tense, you gather these facts at different times. And they are now residing in your mind. You cannot use the word in the Bible. You can only use the word which has been transferred from the book to your mind through the daily function of growing in grace. Now, the middle voice says you do it yourself. And the middle voice includes anyone ever coming up to you and saying, count it all joy, brother. Suppose you're around someone whose heart is broken, and they're weeping, bona fide reasons for weeping, and you say, count it all joy, brother. Well, we know better than that, because the middle voice says, look, you have to do it yourself. No one can tell you to do it except the word. And no one can do it for you, and no one can even remind you. You do it for yourself, and that's the middle voice. And when you do it for yourself, the middle voice says, you are benefited. So that's the aorist middle imperative. And this phrase, like others, have been really abused by a lot of people. The next word is counted all. And the word all here means whole. Add up the facts. Conclude the entire. And then joy, inner happiness. Add up the facts. Now this means you have facts in your experience, and you have facts in your soul. You have the word in your mind, you take the facts in your soul with the facts of your pressure experience, which is coming up next, and when you do so, you can conclude inner happiness. Now, who can conclude this, like this inner happiness? Well, only those who have it. Notice this is a command, and notice what it anticipates. This command is for a believer. This command is for a believer who has some maturity and he has inner happiness. And before that point in growth, he must have some divine viewpoint. So with this on the inside, he now has pressure on the outside. Inside of you, you have the word. Outside of you, you have a pressure. And it takes the facts of the pressure, and he faces the reality of pressure, and the facts of the word in the soul, and he puts them together. The message in your soul and the pressures from outside. And when they meet, the conclusion is inner happiness. Here is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the divine viewpoint inside. Here is pressure on the outside. The pressures hit the believer, he makes application, and there you have inner happiness. That's what the word does to pressure situations. And when they meet, the conclusion is inner happiness. So this is what James is saying. The only possible way for you to have inner happiness in the pressure situation is for the Word of God to meet the facts of your personal disaster. And when you do, then inner happiness is the conclusion. So here is the divine formula. Divine viewpoint inside plus pressure circumstance equals inner happiness. Now, if you don't have anything inside, you got pressure situation, you got misery. You don't have any inner happiness. That's a command to conclude happiness, but you have to have it to conclude it. You cannot conclude what you do not have. Hegemai demands facts. Facts. What are facts? The Word of God in your mind. Say, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Facts. You have a disaster, you have a pressure, you have a heartache, you have a difficulty. Facts. You have maturity of the soul. You're grace-oriented. You have mastery of the details of life. You have a capacity for love and life. So you put together, actually, three sets of facts. First, the divine viewpoint of life. Grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Second, inner happiness. Rejoice, I say, and again I say rejoice. Thirdly, you have a pressure or a heartache situation. So these three things go together, and when you're functioning properly, the word meets the pressure, the result is inner happiness, and you conclude happiness. Happiness here is a mental attitude, which is concluded. All right, look at the verse again, my brethren, talking about believers. Add up the facts, having the word inside, and include the entire plus happiness. Now the next word, when. This is a special occasion, which is a conjunction. And here it is, hotan. On the occasion of is the best translation. Now you love this because this indicates that we can make most of our own trouble. On the occasion of falling into many kinds of pressures. The word to fall is an aorist active subjunctive. I like the subjunctive, I'll tell you in a minute why. And fall is peripipto. That's the word for fall, and it means to fall into a hole. Aorist tense, to go with the previous one. In other words, here is how facts are going to meet facts. Aorist tense is going to meet aorist tense. Count, aorist tense. Fall, aorist tense. Active voice here, you do your own falling into your own hole. That's what's interesting. In other words, you dig your own hole. You dig your own hole and you fall into it. Now that's what this literally says. In other words, this says there's going to be a certain amount of time in your Christian life when you're going to be a sucker. It's like digging a hole and putting up warning signs all around it and then walk right into it. The subjunctive mood is important because this means potentiality and says you don't have to do it. It's potential. Not imperative. See, it's up to you. You have a choice. If you want to go around and fall into holes and just carry a shovel and dig a hole and fall in. But it's optional. There is another way of living. You have free will to choose. You don't have to fall in a hole if you don't want to. Now, there are certain kinds of troubles we do not make for ourselves, undeserved suffering. And that's always a very beautiful seer to walk into those occasionally. There's no consolation in the fact that you didn't cause it, it just hurts just as much. But the suggestion here in the word peripipto, this verb, tells us very emphatically, very definitely, that we do make our own trouble. This is self-induced misery. And this goes back to one of the subjects of this chapter, mental attitude sins. In other words, mental attitude sins make trouble. In other words, mental attitude sins dig a hole and fall into it. And mental attitude sins produce self-induced misery. Now we have the next word, which is an old King James English word, which I don't know if anybody can translate today or not. Divers has nothing to do with the ocean. It's an adjective. And here is the word, divers. Someone wants to know how you can tell. Pokylos. How can you tell what the Bible is talking about? Well, you have to take this word in the way it was used, then you'll understand what divers means. This word was used for a spot on a leopard. That's the Greek word for a spot on a leopard. Now, I discovered something very interesting, how these words came into existence. And I found that on a leopard, if you get a picture of a leopard, you'll see every one of these spots are different. They're various different sizes, but I noticed something, a large picture that I did see and asked about it, that every one of these spots is made up of spots. In other words, that spot that you see on a leopard is not just one slab, it's a lot of other spots. So every spot that you see has more spots inside of it. It goes on forever. That's the word. So it means variegated. It means many types. And it's translated here divers. So there are many types, various types of holes which we dig and fall into. Many categories. Not just one. And to give you a reference, look at some leopard and you'll see. Hebrews 1:1. This word appears again and it says, God, who in sundry times and divers manners spoke in times past to the fathers. All these different spots are not only pits we fall into, but these are the different ways in which God has spoken in the past. All the different, various ways. So, divers means many, means different. They're varied in shapes, spots, and the illustration, they're on the leper. All right. The next word is temptations. And this is periosmos. Means testing to determine the quality of something. This is a word that was used when they were checking gold. They would test it to tell the quality of it. In other words, they put it to the fire, and then all the impurities would come to the top. They'd skim it off, and then the stuff that stayed was quality. You say, well, how do you know that word is accurate? Well, that's the way they used it. It's very simple. It's a noun for pressure. See, if you take the gold and put it into fire, then the impurities are skimmed off the top. So we're talking about many categories of pressures. Now let's get a better translation here. My brethren, conclude after weighing the facts, the entire joy, inner happiness, whenever you become involved in many categories of pressure. Draw your own conclusions from your own facts, and when you have the divine viewpoint, you come up with happiness on the inside. Well, what about happiness? What is happiness like? Well, next time we'll take it up and give you about 13 or 14 points on what the Bible says about happiness, and you'd be surprised how that inner happiness protects you from disillusionment, which is really great, and from life in general. But we'll take it up next time. Our time is up. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying some of these principles this evening. We're thankful that you've given them these principles before they came necessary in our particular lives. We're thankful that we've been able to, this past year, study your word and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful you've given us this time to do so. We're just appreciative of the coming year that we'll have opportunities again to learn more about your life so we can have a greater capacity for life. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.